This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 9 through 12. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. As we come to this portion of 1 Thessalonians, starting in chapter 4, we've come to the practical instruction part. And as we come to this part, we come to something that we're tipped off by the little expression, "now as to the love of the brethren." It's very possible that what Paul is doing in this section is responding to questions that had perhaps been sent back to him from the Thessalonians via Timothy. The Greek text would read more literally, "now concerning the love of the brethren." And the reason why it might be that these were questions is twofold. First, we have this very same expression in 1 Corinthians. And for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul, same prepositional phrase, "and now concerning the things which you wrote to me." And so we know that the Corinthians, for instance, had corresponded with Paul, sent him a number of questions, and Paul, in a very systematic fashion in 1 Corinthians, goes right down the line, "now concerning, now concerning, now concerning, now concerning." And what he's doing is he is responding point by point to the Corinthians' questions. It's very possible that that's what Paul is doing here. And if that is what Paul is doing, the second reason why I lean towards that is because we have three "now concernings" in 1 Thessalonians. We have it here in chapter 4 and verse 9, "now concerning the love of the brethren," or brotherly love. And then we have it in verse 13. And it is not as pronounced, but it is still there. "Now concerning those who have fallen asleep," in the middle of verse 13 in the Greek text. And then in chapter 5 and verse 1, "now concerning the times and the epochs." And so it seems like a very likely reconstruction of the historical situation was that as the Thessalonians were getting ready to send Timothy off, they said, "There's three things that we really want Paul to tell us about. The love of the brethren, and what about those who have died, and eschatology. We're all confused because we read the Left Behind series, and now we want to know the real story on the end times." Now, he begins with this issue of brotherly love. And what we end up seeing is that Paul is responding, and he's not just going to respond directly like the Bible answer man. He's going to respond in a way that's very pastoral. He's going to take the theme that they have given to him, and he's going to, in a sense, answer, but he's going to expand on it pastorally, because he knows, as a pastor, that these new believers are addressing issues that are struggles for them practically and doctrinally. If you've ever worked with a new believer, and I hope that you have, I hope that that God has brought that wonderful occasion into your life to get to be able to sit down with somebody on a regular basis who's brand new in the Lord, constantly their questions revolve around issues of Christian practice how do I live, and issues of Christian doctrine. What should I think or believe about this or that? And that's really what the Thessalonians are doing as they respond. And Paul's going to deal with these things in a wonderful pastoral way. And now concerning brotherly love. Now, this particular Greek expression, put it in your, transliterated it in your notes, Philadelphos, is a compound word. And of course, you know, for instance, our city in Philadelphia, in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly shove. But we know that originally it meant the city of brotherly love. And we have Philos, which is love, and then Adelphos, which is brother. And those two words being brought together make up the idea of brotherly love. In the New Testament, the concept of brotherly love ends up being a very pervasive concept, not just with the word itself, but with what that concept entails. And we're going to see that tonight. But brotherly love was something that happened because of what God had done in us, and now we were exhorted to exercise it all the more. So one of my favorite passages on brotherly love, if you could just turn over quickly to 1 Peter. You can see this in 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 22. Now notice verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls unto or for a sincere brotherly love, fervently love one another from the heart. And there you have the two dynamics of brotherly love in the New Testament. First of all, it is something that has happened in us because of conversion. Brotherly love is something that's implanted in us, but it is also something that we are exhorted to all the more. In fact, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 8, Peter says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, and the word there, brotherly, is actually the adjective form for brotherly love, kind-hearted and humble in spirit. And so this concept of brotherly love is a pervasive one throughout the scriptures. In fact, Peter would say later in the second epistle that our brotherly love is to be expanding. And I forget what is to be added to brotherly love, but the idea is these increasing graces in the Christian life. So God saves us and he implants in us not just a love for himself, but he implants in us a love for the brethren. And then we are encouraged and exhorted for that love to continue and to abound. And so, the Thessalonians have a question about brotherly love. If the Apostle Paul were standing right here tonight, and you could ask him any question that you wanted to ask him, I wonder how many of us would ask him anything about the love of the brethren? It just doesn't seem like a real likely question. It doesn't seem like a likely concept that these new believers would want. I mean, you just love the brethren. I mean, that's just all that you do. Isn't it obvious? You just love one another. And so the question is, why would this have been a concern for the Thessalonians? I mean, from the letter so far, you cannot but deduce that they already did love each other. In fact, Paul is thankful for their labor of love, and that must include one another. At the end of chapter 3, he speaks of their love for each other. And so it was something that was notorious. It was something that was famous for them. They loved each other, and people knew it. Paul's going to appeal to that very same thing again. And so trying to think, what would precipitate the Thessalonians asking, what about brotherly love or the love for the brethren? We can speculate a little bit. The Thessalonians, by asking this, if indeed this is a question, I think it is, they obviously had concerns about interpersonal relationships within the church. Obviously, if you're going to ask a question about brotherly love, there is a concern about interpersonal relationships within the body. Now, what could those concerns have been? I would suggest to you that if we read 1 Thessalonians, we may be, as a whole, we may be able to get perhaps some clues about some of the causes for concern among the Thessalonians. I'm not saying that this is some sort of papal decree that I'm about to deliver to you. I am reading my Bible and I'm trying to put the pieces together, and I'm coming up with some speculative reasons why brotherly love may have been a concern for the Thessalonians. In light of the first 8 verses of this chapter, perhaps, and I underscore perhaps some sexual sin had actually stained some of the relationships within the church body. And in light of the strain and the stain of those sexual sins, maybe the Thessalonians were concerned about the issue of the love of the brethren. Perhaps there was a tension within the leadership or with the leadership. We're going to read later in chapter 5, Paul exhorting the Thessalonians to actually appreciate those who were leaders over them. Perhaps there was some strife. I mean, stop and consider. This is not much of a stretch. Here you have a group of brand new believers, and you don't have a mature one in the whole lot, and yet some of them are emerging as leaders. What's one of the reasons why you shouldn't have a novice in the position of leadership? Well, because of pride or various issues. And so you could imagine very easily within a context of a bunch of new believers, and some of us have seen this even in our own Christian life early on. Maybe a small group of us began to meet with other new believers, and some started to rise to prominence, and all of a sudden there was a sense of tension, and all of a sudden that tension begins to spill over and disrupt the interpersonal relationships within the group. Perhaps due to laziness and disorderly lives, there was some strife in the body. We know for certain that there were going to be people in the Thessalonian church who had given up working, who were mooching off of the church, mooching off of the rich perhaps, and maybe it was their disorderly lives and their laziness that was creating a lot of strife. I mean, that kind of thing really does create a lot of strife when you have people who are constantly taking and taking and taking. That ends up wearing relationships down quite quickly, doesn't it? Perhaps there was some resistance to the preaching that was going on in the Thessalonian church. I mean, if anything can disrupt a church, it's preaching. And so at the end, what does Paul have to do? Don't despise prophetic utterances. Maybe there was a sense that when brother so-and-so stood up, I'm not listening to what he has to say. Or when somebody got up to give an exhortation, there was a sense of, hey, you know what? I knew that guy before he was a Christian. I don't want to hear him. Maybe there was a sense of tension even as the word was being preached. And of course, once again, that might go back to the issue of leadership. One commentator says, while there's no evidence of grave division among the members of this church, as is the case with the Corinthians, it appears that the Thessalonians were properly aware of their own failings in the area of fraternal love. Whatever the case, the Thessalonians felt as if there was something that was amiss in their own congregation. Perhaps there were racial and class issues. I mean, stop and consider. By the way, the most racially radical thing to ever hit planet Earth has been the gospel. All of a sudden, you have the most divided of peoples being brought together in a brotherhood. Jew and Gentile, deeper racial separation than even black and white in Selma, Alabama. And now all of a sudden they're one. and their brothers. Perhaps there was some tension, some racial tension. You're talking about a society that was based on slave and free. You take slaves and free men and you put them together and they're all one and they're all brothers. Guess what? Do you think everybody at all times is going to continue to act as if we are all one and all equal in the sight of God? Or do you think that some of those classic class struggles might have been breaking out in the church? Very, very possible. It is really hard for people who are used to being in control and the master now being brought down in a sense to a level with everyone else. And it's also hard for those who are used to being the servants and the slaves now being brought up in a sense to a level that is equal with those who are their masters. And so the class struggle within the church probably was something to be reckoned with as well. Not to mention rich and poor. I think that there are actually good indications in the letter itself that you had poor people who were attaching themselves either to the goodwill of individuals or the goodwill of the church and were leeching off of that. And then, of course, you just have the regular old male-female thing. I mean, who knows what kind of struggles. I mean, and you need to realize that what you have is you have this, in the church, you have a convergence of all different kinds of cultures. So, for instance, within the Thessalonian church, you would have a very strong Jewish culture, which was very, very hierarchical. And you had a sense of male hierarchy. And in certain rabbinic circles, most rabbinic circles, female oppression. You take that mindset and you bring it into the Greco-Roman mindset and in Paul's day, in terms of the secular society, feminism was a big thing. We think of Paul's day as just, you know, men were always, the ones who were in the hierarchical position and women were always oppressed. And in the Greco-Roman culture, that by and large was actually not true. Women had held political places or prominent places in politics and religion and society at large. You take that mindset. And you try putting it together with a Jewish mindset. You try taking almost an egalitarian mindset and a hierarchical mindset and try to get along in the church together. Whatever the causes, the virtue of the fact that Paul says, now concerning brotherly love, it indicates to us that they had a concern because they realized that things weren't as they ought to be in their experience. Now, this does something for us, by the way. It totally shakes us free from the idea that these New Testament churches, these apostolic churches, were virtual paradises on earth. They weren't. They were churches. That should be enough. You should understand that even the finest of the apostolic churches were still churches. Of course, you add in the fact that they were Baptist churches and it makes things even worse. Now, I want to point out that this concern the Thessalonians had should be very, very instructive for us. I want you to, again, just put yourself into the mindset of these Thessalonian believers. And I want you to stop and consider, here are these brand new baby Christians just struggling to learn to believe right and learn to live right. And one of their big concerns is how we all get along. I think that that should be incredibly instructive to us because it indicates, first of all, that the Thessalonians had learned very, very quickly that Christianity meant belonging to Christ and His church, and being in the church meant being in a family. These infant Thessalonians had a better grasp of ecclesiology than most American evangelicals. To them, they understood to be a Christian was to belong to Christ, to belong to Christ was to belong to the church, and to belong to the church was to be in a family. And there's one thing that is perpetually true about family life. It's family life. We are brothers and sisters, and there's only one perfect member of our family. All the rest have fallen. And so just like in a normal family, there are problems, there's friction, there are difficulties, so in the church family, it is the same thing. And so what the Thessalonians had absorbed and were trying to put into practice, and thus their concern, was that the call to follow Christ was a call to be a part of his family. You know, Jesus taught very clearly that the call to follow him often meant the disruption or division of a biological family. You know, Jesus was not pro-family in the sense that we often think we should be pro-family. Jesus said that his gospel was going to come and it would actually turn father against son and daughter against mother, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. That's what Jesus' kingdom often does. And that is a reality. And in fact, Jesus says explicitly in Matthew chapter 10, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus' teaching on the family, I think, would absolutely blow us away if we took it seriously. Jesus taught unequivocally that to follow him meant a supreme devotion to him that meant, if need be, let goods and kindred go. And if push came to shove and it was either loyalty to Christ or loyalty to your family, you did the unthinkable and you manifested loyalty to Christ. That's what Jesus meant by family values, is that his family was the most important family. And if the biological family didn't comport to the standards of family within his kingdom, then those standards were to be obliterated, divided, smashed. But Jesus didn't just come to bring a sword of division. He also came to create a new family. And so family within the concept of the kingdom of God is the idea that to follow Christ not only means that I might have to abandon my family in a sense, might have to allow that sword to be driven between me and my mother or me and my father or even me and my wife or me and my children. But the call to follow Christ meant not only that, but it was also a sense in which now I was attached to another family. And Jesus puts it like this. He's teaching inside of a home, and some people, they can't get inside, and so they get his attention in the doorway, and they say, your mother and your brothers are here and they want to speak to you. And Jesus says, who are my mothers and my brothers? These are my mothers, my brothers, my sisters. Whoever does the will of my Father, that one is my mother, my brother, my sister. In other words, what Jesus was doing was that he was showing that within the kingdom, there was a family that he was creating, that the bonds of that family were thicker and tighter and stronger than blood. The family bonds that we have in Christ are eternal bonds. And they are bonds that run deeper and hold us together tighter than having the same DNA. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, Children of the Living God, says that when we're born of the Spirit, we all share the same spiritual DNA. We're bound together in a way that flesh and blood could never bind us together. And so although the bonds of this new family are deep and strong and abiding, eternal, the fact remains that family life is still family life. And so, some of you know by experience that your brothers and sisters in Christ are closer to you and have more in common with you than your own flesh and blood. And some of you know that reality. And all of us within the body of Christ know that there is a relationship there that we have that's forged by the Spirit of God that has brought us together. And as wonderful as that bond is, and as wonderful as it is to be in the family, family still family. And this side of heaven, it's fallen family. Redeemed, but still fighting remaining corruption. And all of the things that make regular biological family life difficult, self-will, pride, you name it, all of those things make kingdom family life difficult too. And so by virtue of the fact that the Thessalonians even would ask regarding the love of the brethren, showed that on the one hand they had grasped the significance of what it means to be in the family of God. I think the reason that most of us would never even stop and consider that is because in terms of our own view of the church, we don't have a biblical view of the church that drives us to see that this is family. In fact, it's utterly and completely amazing to me how people constantly, perpetually leave churches over things that really are nothing more than family matters. We have, because, and part of this is because of the way that we have shaped our church culture. We shape it in terms of a consumerism, and we mold church life more like shopping malls than family. Well, if you're a consumer, I went Christmas shopping yesterday, and I bought Alex, don't tell him, but I bought Alex a BB gun. What was I thinking? Anyway, I bought Alex a BB gun, and so then later on I was at another store and I found the same one for $2 less, and I was kicking myself. I thought, man, I should have shopped around a little more. You know, and I don't like it. I don't like the prices here. I can go over there. Yeah, I know, you're thinking, what was he thinking? But people just leave over stuff that's just family matters. And they bounce around until they find stuff that just meets their needs. And the reality is that if you want to picture that from a biblical perspective, it would be like rampant family divorces all the time just because there was a family disagreement. The Thessalonians knew that their life together had been born out of the fires of persecution and the proclamation of the gospel. And there was a sense, I think, that the very fact that they said, we're concerned about the love of the brethren, meant we know that these people are our brothers and our sisters, and we're willing to work through family issues because we're not about to divorce siblings over sibling rivalries. Their concern, I think, is instructive for us because it reflected a healthy sign of life. They belonged to each other and they knew it, and they knew they had to figure out how to live with each other. Now, Paul says you don't have any need for anybody to write to you about it. That seems a little anticlimactic, doesn't it? Now, concerning the love of the brethren, now you don't need to know about that. Now, that's not exactly what he says. But that's almost the sense that we get, isn't it? It might seem that Paul was dismissing their concern. But if we're right about some of these internal issues within the epistle being indicative of what they felt were threats to the love of the brethren, then Paul is not dismissing their question at all. In fact, what he may be doing is just addressing it in different ways, at different times. But ultimately, if you take the rest of the epistle, you'll realize that he is working out what it means to love the brethren. I mean, ultimately, all Christian instruction comes down to loving God or loving each other. And so Paul's not going to abandon. He's not going to say, you don't need anybody to write to you about any of that because you know it all. In fact, he's going to tell them that they don't know it all and they need to do better. But Paul gives two reasons why he doesn't want to at this point, and we'll put it like this, reiterate the doctrine of Philadelphos, of brotherly love. First, notice this, he says, for you yourselves are God taught. You don't need a dissertation on brotherly love. You're God taught. You are God taught on how to love each other. Actually, what Paul does in this particular statement is he makes up a word. Getting it from Isaiah 54 and John 6, the idea of taught of God, and you're theodidaktos, you're God taught. Would God teach him? God already taught him how to love each other. And then the second reason that he gives is this. For you're already practicing the same thing, not just with each other, but with everybody in Macedonia. You're doing good. The love's already there. Now, let's go back to this thing of being God taught for a second. One of the things about the new covenant is that God does stuff in the heart, right? I mean, the main thing is he writes his law in our hearts, right? And one of the things that we're very much made aware of in the Old Testament is that the new covenant will bring about internal blessings and an internal work of God so that each one knows God, each one is taught of God, and each one has God's law printed on their hearts in the new birth. All right? When Paul says that you're God taught, he's alluding to that reality. You didn't learn this in a textbook. You didn't get a video series and watch how to do this. You were taught by God how to love each other. Now, when he says you were God taught, I don't take that to mean that they received some kind of mystical revelation about how to love the brethren. I take this from Gene Green's commentary, and I think that he's right on the mark. He says when it says they were God-taught, it means first that they were God-taught in that the Spirit of God now dwells in them. Do we learn anything by virtue of the new birth and the indwelling Holy Spirit? Absolutely. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. You can't help but to be God-taught when it comes to loving the brethren, because the Spirit of God dwells in us, and the Spirit of God has communicated the love of God to our hearts so that we're now bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And so in that sense, by virtue of the fact that the Spirit lives in us, we're taught of God. But there's more than that. We are God-taught in that in the gospel, God shows us how to love. You ever think that in the gospel itself, God was teaching us a lesson on how to love? This would not be lost on the Apostle John, who would write the most famous verse ever. John chapter 3 and verse 16, right? For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved the world like this. He gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, does that passage, which encapsulates the gospel for us, show us how God loved? Of course it does. In fact, we usually read the passage like this. For God so loved the world, like God loved the world this much. Well, it's true, God loved the world so much. But that's not the adverb that John uses. John uses an adverb of manner. God loved the world this way. When we read, God so loved the world, read, God thusly loved the world, or God loved the world like this, that he gave. John 3:16. Amazingly, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. God loved us by giving us his Son. And we now love the brethren, how? By laying down our lives for them. God gave, showed us how to love. Now we love by giving. The gospel is God's lesson to us on what it means to love. If there is nothing in your heart except a stingy, self-absorbed me-ism, and you don't have one whit of concern for anybody else around you, and you have no desire to give, to lay down your life for anyone else, or to do anything for anyone else for their good, that demonstrates that you're not God-taught. To lay hold of the fact that God has given his Son, and yet in turn not be a giver, is an indication that the lesson of the gospel, of what it means to love, has never laid hold of us. And so, the Spirit of God dwells in them, teaches them, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. God teaches them in the gospel, shows them how to love. But they were also God-taught in that brotherly love was always the hallmark of Jesus' teaching to his disciples. And guess what? Everywhere the gospel went, don't you think the words of Jesus rang from John 13 over and over and over again? Listen, Jesus told us this is how people are going to know that we are his disciples. That we love one another. You can't escape the pervasiveness. What Jesus taught in the upper room in John chapter 13 on the night in which he was betrayed ends up becoming the pervasive theme of the New Testament ethic for the rest of the New Testament, and that is love each other. We, for whatever reason, maybe maybe it's because we're too much of theological eggheads, or maybe because we're too selfish, or maybe because we're still too carnal. But the fact of the matter is that we don't spend a whole lot of time on what it means to love one another. We shy away from books like 1 John because it says ghastly things like you don't know God unless you love each other. And so we put up a shield around us, and we think, and so we redefine love. Love isn't a feeling. Love is just doing nice things to people. And so you give them a Christmas card there, see, I love you. And there we're off the hook. And so we can keep a safe distance. But the aged Apostle John, when he was so old that he could not walk anymore, laying on a pallet, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, carried out, propped up, could only get a few words out. Here's the apostle who'd walked with Jesus for 3 years, had seen the resurrected Christ. And what was his message? Lord's Day by Lord's Day, little children, let us love one another. Amen. End of sermon. Take him back into the house until next week. You mean he had nothing more than that? Nothing deeper? I mean, certainly this apostle could have given them some meaty teaching. Even if he could only get out two or three sentences, couldn't he have said something utterly profound about the hypostatic union? Maybe he could have just eked out a few sentences from his aged lips on infralapsarianism. That would have been so good for the church. Maybe he could have told us when the rapture was going to happen. Instead, his message in old age was, little children, let us love one another. He would write in his epistle, love is from God. And this is how we know that we've crossed out of death and into life, that we love one another. Beloved, that is a message that cannot be minimized. The early church was saturated with it. And everywhere the gospel went, that message went. And then finally, they were God-taught, in that the apostles and taught them and instructed them. And you remember what Paul said, when you received the word from us, you received it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God. Right? God taught. Does being God taught exclude a human instrument of teaching? Not at all. And remember what he just said in the last verse. Remember when he said, and whoever rejects this isn't rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to us. And so the fact that the Thessalonians had been taught by the Apostle Paul and his companions is a demonstration that they were God taught. And they were taught to love each other. Mutual, reciprocal love. That's why Paul says, I don't need to spend a whole lot of time on this. You've been taught. You've been taught by God himself. And then the second reason is, for indeed you practice the same among all the brethren who are in Macedonia. What Paul's saying is, the way that they loved each other was also the way that they loved those outside of the immediate body throughout the whole region. Now, if you ask me, this is a pretty remarkable thing. I mean, it would be one thing for the Apostle Paul to say to the church in Gardnerville on Industrial Way, you guys love each other. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? To get the apostolic commendation, you love each other. But could you imagine, you love each other, not just there in Gardnerville, but all Northern Nevada. In fact, you love all the saints throughout all of the desert mountain west in the same way that you love each other. That's what Paul is saying to them. He's saying, the fact is that your love for the brethren that you demonstrate with each other quite clearly is put into shoe leather, and you demonstrate that not just with each other, but with the whole region. Now, what that meant was, a bare minimum, that the Thessalonians had demonstrated love to the church in Philippi, they had demonstrated love to the church in Berea, and they would have demonstrated love to any other apostolic churches that we may not be aware of in the Macedonian region. And so what does that mean? I think that we have to conclude at least three possibilities. One, they were quick to show hospitality. Perhaps as those coming from the Berean church were traveling on business, they always knew they could stop in Thessalonica and receive hospitality. Maybe those traveling from Philippi. And so hospitality was something that they tangibly showed love for each other and the whole region with. Not just hospitality, but perhaps even support of mission work. Maybe the word had gotten out that there were men who were willing to go and preach in further regions in Macedonia, and the Thessalonians actually got behind it and funded that kind of work. Very real possibility. What about financial aid to those who are in need? Maybe the Thessalonians, by this time in their infancy, their spiritual infancy, had already opportunity to help those who were in financial need within their own body. And then perhaps they'd heard of a tragedy in Philippi or Berea or some other place, and they were able to mobilize and send funds to help people. In other words, there were tangible ways that Paul says, you know what? Here's another reason why I don't need to go into a dissertation on brotherly love. You're already doing it, not just with each other, but beyond the very borders of Thessalonica into the outer regions. You are demonstrating your love for each other. One of the commentators writes, "This church, however, did not see other congregations as sources for its own benefit as a consumer, but rather reversed the flow by extending love in the form of economic benefit to others in its hinterland and even beyond to the whole of the province." Paul says, just like you said earlier, you're doing great. I love to see what God's doing there in Thessalonica. You love each other. You're showing love to other people all around. And then he gives these familiar words that we've already seen. "We exhort you, brethren, abound all the more." Abound all the more. We encourage you. We exhort you. This is a strong idea. He's not chiding them. He's not chiding them. He's not saying, You selfish, egocentric people, stop preening yourselves and love each other. He's saying, you do love each other. You just need to do it more. We're encouraging you. We're exhorting you. We're not giving you a kick in the pants, which is appropriate at times, of course. We're not giving you the spur, which, of course, is appropriate at times, too. We're putting our arms around you, and we're just helping you move a little bit further in the right direction. We want you to abound more. Stop and consider. Paul's basically telling them, what you're doing is good, it's right. Where you're at spiritually is healthy. But we want you to excel. We want you to overflow. You know, we can never, ever be too excessive when it comes to loving each other with brotherly love. I was far too patient with that person. You know, I was over the top on the kindness. Should have pulled back a little bit. I mean, there's no way to be too excessive in loving each other. It just doesn't happen. Oh, I can't stand those people. They love each other way too much. They're way too nice to each other. They actually won't believe bad things about each other. They give each other the benefit of the doubt. I can't stand that. I prefer being around suspicious, small-minded people. mean, just stop and think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. And that marvelous, classic description of love. Can you do any of those things too much? Paul says, just keep on excelling, keep on abounding, keep on growing. If you need one word of exhortation on concerning the love of the brethren, it's this. Excel. Do it more. Now, let's see. I hate it when this happens. I've got about 12 minutes and... All right. We'll press on to verse 11. We urge you, we exhort you, brethren, to excel still more. And, borrow the verb, we urge you, we exhort you, to make it your ambition. I want to just stop right there. I like the word ambition. It's a good word, I think. Do you like somebody who is an ambitious person? Now, what Paul's doing is he is borrowing this encourage, exhortation, and now, and this is not disconnected, what we ought to see happening between verses 10 and 11 is Paul is now indirectly going on about how to love each other all the more. He's not abandoning the subject. He's taking it in a different direction. He's not going to focus on the word brotherly love, but he is certainly now urging them to do something that is going to, in a sense, indirectly demonstrate their love for each other. Now, this particular word, great word in the Greek, and it means to have an ambition or to aspire to. You have to like people that are ambitious. They see something that they want to achieve, they aspire to something, and they're motivated. I mean, is this just me, or is there something frustrating about people who have no ambition? You know, they don't want to do anything. They don't aspire to anything. I mean, do you find those kind of people frustrating? What do you mean you don't want to go to school? What do you mean you don't want to work? What do you mean you don't want to learn? What do you mean you just want to stay home and watch Nintendo or play Nintendo? What do you mean you want to just stay at home and surf the net? What are you doing? What do you mean you don't want to improve? What do you mean? There's something about us, and I suppose that if the shrink was here, he'd tell us, well, you know, you're a high D or whatever you are on whatever personality test you, and you know, there's different personalities, and you know, you've got driven people, and then you've got undriven people, you've got ambitious people, unambitious people, so on and so forth, and you need to be careful because you don't want to squash somebody's lack of ambition. Well, how can you squash somebody's lack of ambition? And so the verse just catches my attention because I like it. I like the word. Now, there is a tendency in evangelical circles to think of the Christian life only in terms of, quote, ministries. What I'm doing for the Lord. And that kind of mentality, that kind of approach to the Christian life, and if you've been in certain circles, you know that that ends up becoming the whole thing. What's your ministry? Not how long have you walked with the Lord, or, you know, how well do you know God? How much do you love God? What are your ministries? Tell me what you do. That kind of mentality, that ministry, I got to do mentality, what I'm doing for the Lord mentality, as if, boy, I bet he's really, really glad that I'm finally working for him. I mean, now some things can get done in the kingdom. I don't know how things got along for 2,000 years till I got along. But They look at that and they think, what I do determines my spirituality. It defines my holiness. It gives me my sense of usefulness. And this I've got to do, oftentimes defines what we would simply kind of call a Christian ambition. And sometimes it manifests itself like this, and I've seen it many, many times, out of Christian ambition. I want a bigger ministry. I want a more dynamic ministry. I'm going to start praying the prayer of Jabez because I want God to expand my ministry borders. I want more converts. I want more adherence. I want more exposure. I want more media. I want more of this. I want more of that. And all, of course, it's all under the guise of Christian ambition. I mean, we're just doing this to advance the kingdom. Okay, do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know the mentality that I'm talking about? Some of you haven't been exposed enough to the wrong stuff to know what I'm talking about, and that's probably a good thing. But right here in this verse, Paul, as far as I'm concerned, absolutely breaks the evangelical mold for Christian ambition. He doesn't say aspire to tongues, aspire to miracles, signs, and wonders, aspire to larger borders, aspire to larger ministries, aspire to more converts, aspire to greater glory and greater fame, have a holy ambition to roll over the kingdom of Satan and establish Christ's kingdom, of course, with your shingle underneath. He says this, aspire, have an ambition to live a quiet life and mind your own business. I think that's hilarious. Christian ambition. Shut up and do your work. You have to appreciate it. He says, here's your holy aspiration. Here should be your Christian ambition. To live a quiet life. Mind your own business. And work hard. What this does is it blows out of the water the idea that spirituality, holiness, usefulness, and so forth is defined consistently in what I am doing and what ministries I'm involved in. And what it does is it shows us that there is a sanctified ambition that says God's call on my life is not to do as much as I possibly can, but rather to be a certain kind of person. Christian ambition has to do with character. Not a resume of how many ministries you've been involved in. Now Paul says, here's your ambition. Here's what you ought to aspire to. Live a quiet life. Now, the word literally in numerous places means actually just to keep quiet. Silent. You see it in a number of places. They marveled and were silent. Didn't say a word. In Luke, it's actually used in connection with Sabbath observance. After they anointed the body of Jesus, then they went and they rested on the Sabbath. They were quiet. They were still. In Acts chapter 11, it's used not for a literal silence, but the idea of to calm or settle down. After they settled down, they glorified God for his work among the Gentiles. You get the idea. They were hooping and hollering probably and rather excited, and then they settled down. But here, it's not as if Paul is telling us, take a vow of silence. Our ambition should be just to talk less. I mean, for some people, I think that that would be an excellent ambition. I think that that would be something to really aspire to. Of course, James does tell us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. But here, the word has a nuance that the Apostle Paul brings to it. In fact, he's going to use it again in 2 Corinthians. Just turn over a page or two to 2 Corinthians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thess 3 in verse 12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Now he's talking about people who are unruly and not working. We're commanding them to work in a quiet fashion. Okay, get the picture? Now, turn over another page or two to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This, by the way, this same word in its adjective form will be used in 1 Peter 3, verse 4, about how a woman, a godly woman, ought to adorn herself. All right? But notice this passage for Paul. 1 Timothy 2, 2. Let's start in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. When the Apostle Paul uses this word, he does not use it with the nuance of living a life where you are mute or where you have a minimal amount of words. For Paul, that's not the nuance. For Paul, the nuance is to live, and I think both of these words fit here, peacefully and peaceably. For Paul, to live a quiet life is to live the kind of life that is a peaceful life and a peaceable life. There is a level of tranquility or a level of serenity that the Apostle Paul is urging us to. Now, I think that probably in order to grasp the force of what he's saying, it would help if we looked at perhaps the negative. What he's telling us in negative terms is, don't be a troublemaker. Don't be a pot stirrer, both inside the body and outside the body. Don't be an agitator. Don't be a disruptor. The Apostle Paul is telling us that this should be our ambition, to live a peaceful, tranquil life, a peaceful, peaceable life, a life that is not one that's going around agitating, stirring things up, making trouble here and there, inside the body, outside the body. But godly Christian ambition is to live a quiet life. Now, apply that. This has to govern our conduct in the body. The Corinthians hadn't mastered this. And you had a lot of agitators and a lot of disruptors, a lot of pot stirrers. And the thing is that within the church, pot stirring is almost seen to be a spiritual gift. I mean, I'm stirring the pot for the sake of the kingdom. I'm a boat rocker for Christ's sake. And it always is made to sound so spiritual. Paul says, no, just lead a quiet life. Don't stir anything up. Be a peacemaker. Be a peaceful person, a calm person. The kind of person that isn't constantly working this person up and that person up. And so this idea, our ambition must be to live a quiet life, has to impact the way that we view our life within the body. But beloved, I think that if we took Paul seriously, we would realize that this kind of ambition should also govern our conduct in society. Now, this is where it gets a little risky. I think that Paul's admonition to us should actually govern, control all of what we would call Christian activism and all Christian witness. If that's true, then we're falling way short. What are we known for? We are known for being disruptors. We are known for being agitators. We are known, and again, a lot of times we try to put a pious spin on it. Hey, we're just turning the world upside down. Yeah, we're turning the world upside down, all right. But not in the right way or with the right message. A lot of times, I think that our Christian activism is actually counterproductive to our witness in the community because we don't go about it in a way that's peaceful and peaceable. After the election, within what, 2 days? We find out, to our great joy, that we're going to have a new moral majority. Why? Because we have to make our voices heard. We have to stand up for our rights. Okay. You show me in the Bible in one place where it says, Christian, stand up for your rights. The way I read my Bible, to follow Jesus sometimes means you sacrifice your rights on the altar of somebody else's will. Yet what we think is that we think that this busyness, this activism, this loudness, this protest, this, you know, I'm not talking about people who bomb abortion clinics, but I'm talking about the vociferous, vocal, obnoxious people who are constantly putting themselves forth as the representatives of Christianity and the gospel. And I think that what we end up doing is we end up not being peaceful, tranquil people. We end up being pot stirrers and agitators who are not turning the world upside down like the apostles. We make people angry. Are people going to get angry? Yeah. But why should they get angry over our obnoxiousness? If they're going to get angry, let them get angry over the cross. If something's going to be stirred, let it be stirred because of the cross. If we're going to turn the world upside down, let's do it like the apostles who sought to live a quiet life. Paul wasn't out in the streets banging drums and blowing trumpets. He's going about his business. Paul says, here's Christian ambition. Live a quiet life. Live the kind of life that's tranquil. Live in such a way so that those people watching you see something that attracts them, not repels them. Because if you're living a quiet life, you've got something inside of you that speaks volumes of peace and tranquility. And when the young girl who's going to get an abortion starts to think twice, she's not going to go to the person who screamed and yelled at her outside of the abortion clinic. She's going to talk to the person who was calm and peaceful and tranquil with her and talked with her and didn't yell at her. And when a person starts to get convicted of a homosexual lifestyle, he's not going to go to the person who carried banners that said that God hated homosexuals. He's going to go to that person at work that he sees peaceful week in and week out, who has a tranquil, serene life and has something inside of him that he wants. Paul says, here's great Christian ambition. Just live a quiet life. No parades. No trumpets. No pomp and circumstance. Just a quiet life. That's Christian ambition. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. And we pray that in this place, not only for those who are here tonight, but for everybody who calls this home, we pray that our love for each other would abound all the more. And we pray, Father, that you would drill deeply into our hearts a holy aspiration to live a quiet life. And to demonstrate to those around us by our demeanor, by our lifestyle, that we have peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for instructing us. Thank you for reminding us. We pray that you would sanctify us through your word tonight for Christ's sake. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.